1 Peter chapter 4. For as much then, which obviously relates back to what we looked at last week in regards to Christ's suffering, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves. There's the right to bear arms, by the way, if you're interested. I'm just kidding. I don't want anybody now to... Here's the arming. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. He won't be as quick to do this. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. Now again, as we, it's remarkable to pass through some of these passages that Peter just kind of, you know, wrote for us, inspired of the Holy Spirit, and I look at them, and I look at the different sides of the issues that scholars line up on, telling us what they think it means. And again, I'm amazed that he said Paul wrote things that are hard to be understood. This is an interesting verse. Some think that it's saying that he that has ceased in this from sin hath suffered. That is in the past tense, and it's relating to those who have died. So certainly they have ceased from sin. I have a problem with that. Because as I look at the entire context down to verse 5, I don't think that's exactly what it is. So there are others, and I think more in line with it, we'll look at this, because he's challenging the believer that suffering may be part of their lives, and to remember that Christ suffered in the flesh on behalf of you and I to fulfill God's purposes, to bring about the purposes of God's kingdom. And what he's saying to the believer is there may be times in our lives when we also are called upon to suffer. Not a popular subject, but let's look at it. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. That sounds pretty stern. Arm yourselves with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And the sense that I feel there, and again, there are many that take this position, is those who are suffering in the flesh, in the context here, is suffering for righteousness, are those who have ceased to embrace the sinful lifestyles of the world around them. They have decided that they will live for the kingdom. They have decided they will be led of the Spirit. They have decided that the Word of God will govern their lives. And because of that, they meet the reproach and the persecution of the world around them that holds different values. And that will be the context as we move into it. So arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had. And we're told that. Not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The Bible tells us that we have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you. It's a common theme through the New Testament. Now Peter says, arm yourselves with the same mind that Christ had in regards to suffering. For he that has suffered in the flesh, the reason that he's experienced that is that he has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time. And you only have a time, you know. That he should not live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God. The psalmist says, teach us to number our days. So, remarkable. One of the fellows here that was at the church had an opportunity to share Christ with someone a few years ago. And the next day, the guy had accepted Christ. He was standing on the corner, and someone shot him with a pellet gun, and the BB got deep enough under his skin that he got an infection, and he died from it. That's just making it in under the line, you know. And the idea is, you know, that we should live the rest of our time, not in regards to the lust of the flesh, the desire of the flesh, but in regards to the will of God. And again, when we read lust in the Bible, because of our society today, the connotation we immediately have in our minds is sexual lust, but the word is desire, and it speaks of all of the desires of the flesh. Jesus used the same word when he said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. It's, I have lusted to eat this Passover with you. It says the angels desire to look into the things in regards to the heirs of salvation. That's the same word there. And there is a broad spectrum of the desires of the flesh. Just because you're not in sexual sin does not mean that you're not given to the desires of the flesh, because you can make a god out of many different things in your life. You can serve the desires of the flesh in many different ways and turn those desires into idolatry rather than serving a God and yielding yourself to His will. So the reminder here is you only have a certain amount of time, and you can do your best to beat that rap again. And we all, you know, I am a sucker. I bought one of those juicers. You want to do the things you can to slow that process down, and we can get stretched now and tucked and get rid of the wrinkles and dye our hair and get lifts and wooden legs and glass eyes and false teeth and all. But, you know, ultimately it's a losing battle. And you see a guy 90 years old with pitch black hair, you know something's going on there, you know. So we have a time, and the Bible says life is like a vapor, that it passes away, that it's like the grass of the field, and the wind blows over it, and it withers, and it's gone. The grace of the fashion thereof perisheth, James says. So there is a reminder here in regards to suffering, that it is temporary. It is only in regards to this earthly life, which passes away quickly, and that we should remember to be living the rest of our time not in regards to the lust of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life was sufficient, may suffice us, to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, the unbelieving world, when we walked in lasciviousness, all kinds of sexual impurity and wantonness, lusts, excesses of wine and wine coolers, revelings, drunken parties, banquetings, that don't sound too bad, and abominable idolatries, the good old days. It says that's the way we lived when we were in the world. You know, it's interesting. In the last few years, party, which was always a noun, has become a verb. Now party is something you do and not something you go to. When I was a kid, you got invited to a party, and it was still a noun. Now it's a verb. Let's party. It's something you do. This nation wants to party like Nero was playing the fiddle when Rome was burning, and people have no idea what is coming down around us. So it says, in time past, that was sufficient. We lived that way in regards to the way the unbelieving world lives, in lasciviousness, lust, excesses of wine, reveling, banqueting, abominable idolatries, wherein they, your old friends, think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. I love the King James sometimes. What it says is they wonder why I don't party anymore. That's the translation of the Greek, literally. Wherein they, the unbelieving world, the people you used to hang around with, they think it's strange that you don't act the same way you used to, that you don't go with them to the same excess of riot. I like that. That's the way we live, with an excess of riot. Speaking evil of you. Isn't that amazing? You're the one who stopped getting drunk, stopped taking drugs, stopped fist fighting, stopped gambling, and you're the bad guy. They speak evil of you. Isn't that amazing? You know, we have, it's remarkable. Sometimes when we see a spouse saved in the church, it really benefits the marriage, and it becomes a wonderful thing because all of the insanity stops. But we have seen marriages where one of the persons in the marriage gets saved, stops partying, stops gambling, stops drinking, stops living in excess of riot, And the other partner is completely offended and divorces them because they don't gamble and drink anymore. It is remarkable to me. And it's come to that point in this nation, you know, where if you stand up for what is right and you believe in morals and you want to teach your children right from wrong, you are the ones who are evil spoken of. And Isaiah says, woe to a nation when wrong has become right and right has become wrong, when evil is called good and good is called evil. So it says, don't be surprised. If you have gotten saved in the last few years, that's what your friends are wondering. Why you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. And when you're not around, and maybe if they're brave enough to your face, they'll speak evil of you. What are you, a holy roller now? What are you, a Bible thumper? Is that what you are? One of those born-agains? You know, is that what you are? And, you know, they're going to give you the business. What do you think? You're better than the rest of us? We're Christians, too. You know. You know what they do to you. I'm a Christian. I was confirmed, and, you know. And the Bible says that there's an offense there because you have the savor of life unto those that are saved, but the savor of death unto those that are perishing. You come in with your smile and your praise the Lord and your Bible marked, and they say, I'm saved. You know, I didn't even say anything yet, you know. And your friends will be offended that you don't run with them. But endure, endure. That's what Peter's saying. Because the interesting thing is, if their mother or their wife or their husband or their child gets cancer, just as an example, the first one they're going to come to is you and say, will you pray for me? You see, because what this verse is saying is they notice your lifestyle, that your walk speaks louder than your talk. And they notice that you're not living in the same excess of riot. You don't have to say anything with your mouth, they see it in your life, and they will speak evil of you, those who are condemning you, verse 5, shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Don't you wish Peter would have said things simpler? He didn't speak in NIV, he spoke in King James, I think. For this cause was the gospel preached, and I'll help you here, also to them that are already dead, speaking of believers that had accepted Christ when they were alive, that are now have now gone home to be with the Lord, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, and that's what they'll do, they'll condemn you, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now this is interesting because it is 2,000 years ago when Peter says the end of all things is at hand. It means the return of the Lord is imminent. That the return of Christ is hanging over, has come upon us, is what he's saying. And you cannot hold that view and be a post-tribulationist. You cannot believe the New Testament teaching of the imminent return of Christ and eat post-toasties. You can't do both of those. Now, again, there are those who will say, well, the rapture of the church is a doctrine that was brought to life by Margaret MacDonald and John Darby and C.H. McIntosh and all this, and it's not historic church doctrine. And first of all, that's baloney in one sense. Second of all, historic church doctrine is not a strong endorsement because justification by grace was not historic church doctrine. When Luther and Calvin and Huss and Wycliffe began to desire to put the Bible in the hands of people and to show them that they were saved by faith through grace, it was not historic church doctrine. It was New Testament doctrine, but it was not historic church doctrine, and they were almost martyred for it. Huss was. So to say that the rapture of the church is not historic church doctrine does not have anything to do with its validity, because it is New Testament doctrine, and that is the important thing. And Peter here says that the return of the Lord, the end of all things, is at hand. Because of that, and this is good advice, if it was 2,000 years ago, it is now, be sober, of a ready mind, and watchful in prayer. And notice this, above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, this is good plaque material, granted, but it's more than that also. Peter says he's coming in verse 7 at any moment, so why don't you live in verse 8? That's what he's saying. Above all things. Isn't that interesting? Above everything else, have fervent love one towards another. And again, because Jesus said, and Peter was there, and it is remarkable as we study through these two epistles of Peter to constantly hear the words of Christ coming to the surface from his memory. He says, have fervent love one towards another, above everything else, the most important thing. In regards to spirituality, is that you love one another. I like that. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. And love, he says, on top of that, shall cover a multitude of sins. Now, that should be true in our lives. You know, it's true on the natural level. You know, sometimes when you see a guy and a gal that are engaged, you know, it's a dead giveaway. They lose weight. They comb their hair. They use deodorant. They wear the same shirt sometimes. You see them walking around. There's 1,000 people, but they're in that other world, you know, and you look at them and go, oh, brother, you know. And in that realm, love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes, you know, you have people come in for marriage counseling and you say, what is wrong with that girl? I cannot believe she's going to marry this sap, you know. Or you think, what is wrong with this guy? Doesn't he? What doesn't he? You know. And love has that ability. Love is blind. Again, our proverb from the other week. But marriage restores its sight. You remember that. So in the natural level, love covers a multitude of things. What it says is in the Christian church, above all, agape should be the hallmark of the church. Isn't it amazing what a hard time we have loving one another genuinely and overlooking all the things, you know, that we think people should do, or, you know, if I was them, I would do this. And sometimes because we envy their position, or sometimes because they do things a little differently, or sometimes it's because they go to a different denomination or a different church structure. You know, isn't it interesting? Peter says true spirituality above all is that we have fervent love one towards another. The fruit of the Spirit primarily above all else is love. The true mark of a spiritual church and of a spiritual person, the Bible always says, is love. So, love shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, I like, use hospitality. Now, that may be in regards to helping someone who's been overcome with sin. Love shall cover a multitude of sins. Use hospitality. They could be linked. The idea is hospitality as a tool. That's interesting. Use hospitality one towards another without grudging, to encourage one another, to invite people over. Again, it's one of the complaints we hear with a church this size is it's impersonal. It's so big that it's impersonal. Well, it doesn't need to be that way. You know, if you're just coming to see how many people will be personal with you, it could seem that way. But if you're coming to see who you can be personal with, it could be much different. And with all the different levels of involvement, from puppet ministries to prison ministries to Siberia to Mexico to Sunday school to, you know, there's no reason in the world why you shouldn't be tied in somewhere. You know, you never heard a little toe in somebody's foot say, this body's too big, it's impersonal. Here I am down here jammed in a sock and a sneaker. I never get to meet the fingers. I never get to see the nose. I don't know what color the hair is. You know, this, you know, I'm going to join a little body somewhere where I'm much closer to the, you know. And Paul says that we're the body of Christ, every joint, every ligament supplies. So there should be that going on even in a larger church. There should be that flow of hospitality and love and openness. So a great thing. We should make sure that when the holidays comes, there should never be someone from our fellowship who spends that day alone. We should honor, it says, the less comely members. Use hospitality. Now, I think it's a great thing. Jesus enjoyed going to people's houses. I think if Jesus came over today, he wouldn't be worried about whether the sofa's clean, whether the vacuum, you know, he wouldn't mind the kids' toys on the floor. He'd probably be on the floor with the kids and the toys. He'd probably be just as happy to drive through McDonald's than he would to have some big fancy dinner prepared for him. You know, I think sometimes when we have people over, you know, and I know in our house, sometimes it gets so crazy, and our life is so busy, we invite somebody over, and then sometimes we're thinking, oh man, we got to do this, we got to clean this, got to vacuum, got to get these, and pretty soon, oh, I wish they weren't coming, you know, and, oh, no, that's not hospitality, you know. You're laughing, you understand that? Have you experienced that? I'll tell you a real bad one. Husbands, bring somebody home without warning your wife. And then say to her, we're supposed to have fervent love one towards another. You can tell her that. Use hospitality. It should be a tool. It should be something that we use. There is a reason for it. And as every man hath received the gift, charismata, and I think it's the only time since Paul's writing that it is used, speaking of spiritual gifts, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, the varicolored grace of God. It's the only time that Peter uses an adjective to describe God's grace, and it is that of varicolored. Many colors and many shades to God's grace. Of course, that's what he had to recognize, because he had to know the grays and the blues and the oranges and the yellows. He, you know, here's a guy who went from highs to lows to cutting people's ears off to, you know, he had to know the varicolored grace of God, all the different shades of it. And he says, we're stewards over the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister or serve, is the word, if any man serve, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. And he says in verse 10 that every man hath received the gift. Paul says in Corinthians, if you've received it, why do you act as though you haven't received it? What do you have that's of yourself? He said the first thing that's required in stewardship is a man be found faithful, and that's what we are. We're the stewards of God. He says it's a small thing that I'm judged of men or of man's judgment. I don't even judge myself. He said the important thing is, it's, if it's a gift that's been given to you, why do you act as though it's yours or you haven't received it? And he says, we dare not make ourselves of the number of those who judge themselves against themselves. He says, let every man do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Now, these are two phrases that I don't enjoy finding in the same sentence, beloved and fiery trial. Because the first thing I think it is strange when it starts in my life. And, you know, beloved, think it not foreign is the word there. Concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you. You know, isn't that the first thing we think? You know, all of a sudden when something falls apart in our life or things get difficult, the first thing we think is, this is foreign. This is foreign. This is foreign. This is strange. I mean, if God loves me, this should not be happening. This is foreign to his love. I must have bungled. Let me retrace in my mind what I did. I'll step backwards. You know, last Thursday lesson. Oh, I yelled at my aunt on the phone 2 weeks ago. That's what he's doing. He's getting me. You know, and we treat him so human. We think, you know, that we've got to back up and find the problem. No, it says this. Don't think that it's a foreign thing when some fiery trial comes into your life to try you. He said in chapter 1 that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that's tried by the fire. And again, the refiner in that day, you know, they didn't measure gold 18 carat, 20 carat, 24 carat. They didn't have that means. The refiner would decide the gold was pure enough when he could see the reflection of his face in the molten gold. And the idea is, I think, when Jesus allows us to be tried, to be refined, to bring the impurities out of us until he begins to see his own face reflected in our lives. We're being conformed into his image and likeness. So, beloved, think it not strange, foreign, concerning the fiery trial, which is the purpose of it, to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, and these are tough things. Rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Now, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. You read that, don't you? It makes you think you got a little ways to go, doesn't it? Anybody been reproached for the name of Christ lately in your family, amongst your friends, and walked away from it saying, man, that makes me happy? Listen to what it says. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for... Now, he gives us a conciliatory thought here. He gives us a logic to this. For the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. Now, my problem is when I'm being reproached, I don't notice that. And sometimes the way I act when I'm reproached, by the time I'm done, I know the Spirit's not resting upon me. Step off to the side somewhere saying, I can't believe he did that. The Spirit of the glory of God resteth upon you. On their part, he, Jesus, is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. Now, there is a blessedness in being persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're told that in Matthew 5. There is no blessedness in being persecuted because you're weird. And there are some weird Christians who need to be persecuted. You know what I mean? There are some Christians that are so weird, they're obnoxious. And when they take heat, you know, they have no right to these verses. It doesn't say, blessed are those who are persecuted for weirdness. You should be supernaturally natural. Jesus was supernaturally natural. One of the most amazing verses in the Bible is John the Baptist said, the God revealed to me that the one upon whom I see the Spirit descending like a dove and abiding upon, that is the one who will baptize with the Holy Ghost and fire. Then he said, I would not have known him. Think of that. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding is the one. John the Baptist said, looking at Jesus Christ, there was nothing to distinguish him from any other human being in the crowd. When Jesus Christ walked by, there was not classical music playing in the background. He didn't glow in the dark. There was no reverb on his voice. He was supernaturally natural, and he did that on purpose so that he could mingle among you and I and live with us and speak to us where we were at and reach our hearts and present himself in such a way that no man would hesitate to approach him. I mean, if he would have said, aren't you Simon Peter? You know. So there are people, you know, they take Christianity, and you know, they're always the guys they show on TV too. Do you ever notice that? They always show some little kid about 8 years old gone, repent and go, you're gonna go to hell, you fornicators. You know, he's got a big Bible, he's something. You know, like to take that kid and, you know. And they always show this. This is Christianity. I remember a little while ago again, this group in Texas. The felt that God told them he was going to destroy Texas, and they were to flee to Florida. So they were on their way to Florida, and halfway across the southern part of the United States, they felt like the Holy Spirit told them that there were demons in their clothes, so they all took their clothes off and got back in the van and headed off and got pulled over for speeding. And of course, when the officer pulled them over, they're all sitting there with nothing on, saying, "We're Christians," you know. And of course, the media saying, "Oh boy, this is good," you know. Let's put it out there. You know, the media doesn't ever say anything good about Jesus Christ or His righteousness. It amazes me if 20,000. Pro-abortion people picket, they're on the news. If 15,000 homosexuals parade, it's all over the news. When Martin Scorsese put out his film, The Last Temptation of Christ, 200,000 Christians showed up in front of the studio in Los Angeles with trash bags and cleaned the streets for miles. The testimony of the LA police was, "We have never seen town so clean in all of our years on the force," and it was never even on the news. It was never even on the news. So, we can't expect to get the good press that we want. We need to make sure that if we're being hassled because of our faith, it is for Christ's sake and not because of some strange behavior. If we are being persecuted for Christ's sake, the Spirit of glory and of God is resting upon us. On their part he's evil spoken of, but on yours he's glorified. Let none of you suffer, Peter says, as a murderer or a thief. I think this must have been a tough crowd he's writing to here. Or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? Now, in Peter's day, Nero was in power. Christians were being tortured and killed. Persecution of the church had begun. If he's saying, you know, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And what he says is it doesn't end there. It goes to the nations of the world next. Even as we look at the world today and we see the hostility in many places towards the church, the growing hostility in America towards the Judeo-Christian ethic and morality, the idea is judgment will begin that way in regards to persecution, but it never ends there. It goes to the nations next, and he says that judgment must begin at the house of God, but if it begins with us, what shall be the end of those who obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteousness, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And the answer is at the great white throne. Wherefore, let them that suffer, and isn't this an interesting phrase? Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Peter, writing to Christians that were suffering for their faith, and interesting, says, let those who suffer according to the will of God. That was probably a difficult thing for him to write. And yet to encourage them to entrust the keeping of their souls in well-doing, to continue even under persecution, to act Christ-like and commit themselves to a faithful Creator. It's interesting. Psalm 119 says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right, and that thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. And the idea is there are things that God allows to come into our life that leave us with great wrestling and great questions, saying, if you're a God of love, why is this happening? Why are you allowing? And I do not pretend to have the answers. And they are the difficult situations as we seek to minister to one another and care for one another. And if you know a Christian family or a Christian that is in great suffering, the best thing you can do is just be there. And the best counselor is always the best listener. Again, the clue is we have two ears and one mouth. That's a dead giveaway. We should listen twice as much as we talk. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. And with Peter said that with great excitement because he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus Christ transfigured before them. And he knows that one day that he will share in that glory. And what a remarkable thing it must have been. And we will meet him. So, you know, it's interesting. Dr. McBurney wrote a book called In Search of the 12 Apostles. If you enjoy that kind of thing, what he does is he traces out history and tradition, the lives of the apostles, after we lose track of them in the scripture. There is some secular history and things that agree that both Paul and Peter were martyred in Rome. Peter crucified upside down, Paul decapitated. There is some history that tells us Matthew was skinned alive in Iran. Thomas was impaled in the area of towards India. We can follow out to a degree some of the lives of these other men. And he said one of the most, in his 23 trips to the Middle East and to Rome and to Greece, he said one of the eeriest things was being taken in the Vatican down into the catacombs underneath the Vatican to the supposed tomb of Peter. And he said to have that open before him and to look and to see the remains of those bones laying there and to look and to realize this is the man, this possibly. And he said the thing that struck him was that Jesus' bones are not, that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, that he is risen. He said the remarkable thing when he looked at the supposed remains of Peter, he said the resurrection overwhelmed him. And Peter, one day, if he's there, is going to blast out of the basement of that church. he says, I'm a fellow elder. And his exhortation, feed the flock of God which is among you, not under you, among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, not because headquarters called and said, we want a record of how many baptisms you did, we want to know how many newcomers, we want to see your records. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, not for money, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So, harking back to the words of Jesus, Simon Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. And it's an interesting conversation there, by the way, in the John 21. Simon Peter, do you agape me? Are you devoted to me? Do you have divine love? Yes, Lord, you know that I filio you. I'm fond of you. Because he's still wrestling with this, you can count on me, Lord. He's still got the rooster crowing in the back of his mind, you know. And the second time, and Jesus says, feed my sheep. Simon Peter, do you agape me? Yes, Lord, I'm fond of you. fold my lambs. Simon Peter, do you love me? He finally says, Lord, you know that I love you. And, you know, I'm surprised Jesus didn't say, hey, I got to tell you everything three times. You know, that's an interesting thing as you study his life. And then he says again, Lord, thou knowest. You know that I'm fond of. Why do you keep asking me? And he says, well, then feed my flock. Feed the sheep. And you know, it's the most interesting evangelism program going. A little while ago, I had somebody come to the church who ran this big evangelism program in the area and had worked at another church for several years. And they said to me, now, we want to get this evangelism program going here at Calvary Chapel. And I said, program makes me go like that. And I said, "What? Tell me, what, you know, what is it? Well, we went out and we did this, we did that, we did this. And I said, well, how much growth did you see in the church there from your evangelism program these last 3 years? And he said, well, I'm not sure. 15, 20, I'm not sure. And I said, well, we've seen over 1,000 new regular members in the same amount of time. I don't know how, but why should I trade away what's working that I don't understand for what's not working that I do understand? You know, there's no mystery. Healthy sheep reproduce. Shepherds don't beget sheep. Sheep beget sheep. And if they're fed, they reproduce by themselves. We were in Israel several years ago, and someone, we were in the shepherd's fields of Bethlehem, and someone was asking there. We were talking about church growth. It was an interesting conversation, and the Lord, often as he does in a remarkable way, just as we were talking, we're standing by three long metal troughs where the sheep ate once a day, where the Bedouin shepherd would come out and throw grain into those troughs, and the sheep were scattered all over the place, you know. Well, as we're talking, he comes out and throws the grain in the troughs, and the sound of the grain, they came running from everywhere, almost got stampeded, you know. And I said, that's the secret right there. That's the secret to church growth. You feed them and they come, you know. It's like if you build it, they will come, you know that movie? Well, it's if you feed them, they will come, kind of a thing. So, you know, Peter doesn't say, fleece the flock of God. See how much money you can get out of them, you know. See if you can get over on them. See if you can convince them to give. Put a thermometer on the wall. So, and he says, feed them. Feed them. Paul in Acts 20 says that he hadn't neglected to declare unto the church the whole counsel of God, Genesis to Revelation. It wasn't complete then, but the whole scripture, Paul had communicated Christ throughout the Old Testament. And the whole counsel of God to me is Genesis to Revelation. And the interesting thing, teaching through the word like that, we get to offend everybody somewhere. And because we go through on a systematic basis, I can't have somebody come up and say, my aunt called you and told you I was going to be here this morning, didn't I? And you preach that sermon against me. No, we just moved on to the next path. You know, you just, if the shoe fits, wear it. I don't know what you're talking about, but you know, it's great. And the interesting thing about teaching through is this. If you went out and bought a book like War and Peace, you wouldn't read, you know, two verses from chapter 5 and three sentences from chapter 1 and 14 sentences from chapter 8 and say, boy, I know what War and Peace is about. Or if somebody wrote you a, you know, here's 1 Peter. Somebody wrote you a 5-page letter. Would you read three words from the second page and 14 words from the first page? No, you read the whole letter. So the beautiful thing about going through the book is we have enough regard for God's word to put things in perspective and understand the whole thing and to feed together. I enjoy so much. I'm as excited as everybody else is to come just because of how God's honoring his word and what he's doing here. You know, I get as blessed as everybody else does. I laugh with everybody else. It is astounding to me. And one of the most fun things is to have people come in and try to figure out what's going on. That's a lot of fun. I like that. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, don't be lazy, but willingly, not for filthy lucre. Greed should not be something that determines our service, but of a ready mind. Now, by the way, when we see that here, And we'll talk about false teachers next week, I think, or the week after. Not for filthy lucre. I mean, you know, how many people do you see in the name of Christ that are begging and begging and begging and begging and begging for money? As though God is ready to file chapter 11. You know, he's been a bad steward of his finances. The kingdom is going down. If you don't give and bail it out, you know, what's going to happen? The angels will be disappointed. You'll finally get to heaven, and for all eternity, they're going to say, you're the one who wouldn't give the $100. You know, it's because of you that, you know. Isn't it remarkable? Not for filthy lucre of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, his inheritance, that's you and I, but being examples to the flock. So he says, lead the flock. Don't drive the flock. Be a leader, not a driver. You know, it's not get them up, move them out, raw high, come on, little doggies. You know, it's lead the flock of God. Be an example. And not to lord it over them. And this, and by the way, it's important throughout the New Testament. Mark chapter 10 is a great place to look. Jesus says the Gentiles, the leaders of worldly systems, exercise lordship over one another. And they rule over one another in a domineering fashion. It shall not be so among you, but the greatest of you shall be the servant of all. We find that Jesus teaching us that in the Gospels. And we find as we go through the epistles, Paul saying, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we do not have dominion over your faith, but we are helpers of your joy. We find Paul saying in Philemon, such an aged one as I, Paul the Apostle, though I could adjure you, though I could command you, yet for Christ's sake, I beseech you, I beg you to do this thing. We find Peter saying here, not to be lording it over the flock. And we find this common thread running through the New Testament, and the most remarkable place to me, again, is in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we have Jesus saying, you have there, in the letter to the church of Pergamos and the letter to the church of Ephesus, you have there the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And no definition, and our clue is Nikeo and laity. The laity is the congregation, the people. Nikeo is to domineer. Jesus said, you have there those who teach the domineering of the laity. It is a thing that I hate. And the only place in all the New Testament that Jesus says he specifically hates something, he uses the word hate, but the only place he says, I hate something, is he says, I hate the domineering of the laity. That is because when he died on the cross, the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom so that every individual can go directly to Jesus Christ, and you don't need a priest, and you don't need a pastor, and you don't need a minister in your life standing between you and God. He knows your phone number. He ain't going to call me. I'm trying to figure out what he's telling me to do. I am probably not going to be much help telling you what he's telling, you know, what he's telling you to do. If it is a biblical problem, and we can look at a verse and we can look at a passage, we can agree on that, and there can be great consolation and counsel. But if you're telling me, should we move here? Should we do this? I can't find that. It doesn't say move down to Grand Avenue, make a left, cross the boulevard. It's not in here. You have the same struggle I do. Is this the flesh? Is this the enemy? Is this the spirit? You know, we're all struggling through that, desiring to be better hearers. The important thing is we're willing. Because it says right here, he's the great shepherd. And the shepherd's not dependent on the IQ of the sheep, again. And that is great consolation for me. So not lording it over God's heritage, God's inheritance, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief, definite article, the chief shepherd, all others are under shepherds. When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. What a day that will be. Likewise, you younger, submit unto the elder, the older ones. Younger Christians should have a regard and respect to older, more mature Christians. Yea, in fact, now he's saying, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he might exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now what it says here is, we should have an attitude of being subject one to another. He says, be clothed with humility. And Peter makes an interesting play on the word here. It's a verb, but the noun form is the apron that a servant would wear in that day. And a remarkable thing is we find it in John 13 at verse 4, where it says, Jesus again, knowing that all things were given into his hand, all authority, all power, all dominion, knowing all things were given into his hand, and that he had come from God and was returning to God, he rose from the table and girded himself, that's the word, and began to wash the disciples' feet. Isn't that amazing? Knowing all things were given into his hand, he rose and he girded himself. You know, what would you do if all things were given into your hand? You know, I think, again, at least you'd print letterhead or something, you know, maybe not make a big deal out of it, but he rose from the table, girded himself, began to wash their feet, and of course, Peter remembers the incident well because he had an outbreak of foot and mouth disease there, and he said, Lord, it was coming around to him, he said, I know this, I've been through this before, I say, Lord, not me, and he says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. He says, not me, Lord, he's probably waiting for one of those approvals, and Jesus said, hey, if I don't wash your feet, you have anything to do with me. Lord, give me a bath. You know, this is Simon Peter in a wonderful way. And then Jesus says, do you understand what I've done? I have left you an example. And here he's saying that, gird yourselves with humility. Reason being, and Peter's letter is about God's grace. He says that, look down in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. He said, I've written to you briefly, exhorting you in regards to God's grace. Now what he says here is clothe yourself with humility because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And he's encouraging this church to receive the grace of God, so he begs them for humility. But now here's the problem. If God says to us, you know, don't be proud, be humble, how do you do that? Because again, once you think you got it down, you say, okay, I'm humble now. That's it, it's gone, it's out the window. You know, and again, you know, we finish the Bible study tonight. Nobody runs out and signs up for humble school. You know, it isn't something that we long after. That's why the next verse is important. Verse 6, there is in the passive voice, and what it says, King James says, humble yourselves therefore. The reason? Because God gives grace to the humble, but it is passive. It is allow yourselves to be humbled therefore under the mighty hand of God. He had said earlier to us, if you're suffering according to the will of God. Now what he says is, God gives grace to the humble, he resists the proud. You therefore, because of this truth, allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Allow it. If there are hard times rolling over you, if there are circumstances rolling over you that are wearing you thin, that are making you cry out, that are breaking you down, he says, look, cast all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. It is for he ever watcheth over you. He just told us he's the chief shepherd. And see, we have this difficulty here. Because it says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, we can kind of receive that about God. He's mighty, he's there, and you know, as we grow in grace, he's going to tell us at the end of his second epistle, and in the knowledge of him, we're growing in grace, and as we're growing in grace, we are still struggling to receive his love. We understand his mighty hand, his mighty power. But sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he ever watches over us and cares for our every need. And that is not just common to our generation. Again, David in one of my favorite psalms said, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Thou hast set thy glory above the heavens, and yet out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise. He says, Lord, the universe itself can't contain you, and yet somehow you can minister to the heart of a little five-year-old, that when they sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, that they really mean it. He says, Lord, you know, when I consider the sun and the moon and the stars, the work of thy fingers, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? The Bible says that his thoughts towards us are as many as the grains of sand on the seashore, and good only continually. Now, we don't think of him that way, I think. We're afraid to believe he loves us that much. So what it says when difficult times come, remember, because God resists the proud and he gives grace to the humble, allow yourselves therefore to be humbled under his mighty hand, and he'll elevate you in due season. And what to do is cast all of your care. It is merimna there. It's the same word in the Greek when Jesus said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful about many things, but Mary, your sister, has chosen the better part, which shall not be taken from her. It's the same word he uses when he tells the parable of the sower and says the cares of this world choke out the word of God in the life of a believer sometimes. And the word means to be distracted. Literally, it means to be pulled in different directions. And how tight, you know, in our own society, that has actually become a phrase. I feel like I'm being pulled in a thousand directions. It only takes two kids to do that, by the way. I feel like I'm being pulled in a thousand directions. Well, that's what it's talking about. It says, cast those cares before him. Those things that are pulling us and distracting us and wearing us down. For he ever watches over you. But be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a prowling lion, is seeking whom he may devour. You see, because what Satan is going to say to you is, if God loves you, why is he allowing this to happen? If God loves you, why is this happening in your life? And yet it says, if we humble ourselves, that God will extend greater grace to us. If we stand up in pride, that he then holds us off. And Satan has devoured many through pride, because it was his fall when he said, I will be like the Most High in Isaiah 14. I will ascend the sides of the congregation of the north and so forth. So through pride, he has humbled many. For Satan, he has brought down many and devoured many. And again, the fiery trial and the word beloved don't congeal in our minds. You know, that doesn't, we don't like those in the same idea. God really loves us. That's why he gives us these fiery trials. You know, it's hard for us to deal with that. But allow yourselves to be humbled under his mighty hand. He'll exalt you in due season. Cast all, not just some of them. It doesn't say throw them with a rubber band and take them right back again. It cast them before him, for he careth for you. He ever watches over you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in, it should not be in your faith. This is not subjective. It is not your personal faith. It is whom resists steadfast in, definite article, the faith, the Christian faith. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. Now, let me tell you something again. As we talk about Satan, he gets a lot of press in the church. A lot of Christians say, Satan made me do it. Remember this. He can only be at one place at one time. Job chapter 1, God says he saw Satan. Where have you been? He says, going to and fro throughout the earth. He is not omnipresent. He can't be everywhere. So you have to understand, Satan didn't make you do it. Satan is bothered with Bill Clinton or Gorbachev or Yeltsin or Billy Graham. You have some buck private demon liar hassling you. Just as rotten, but, you know, get things in perspective. He is not omnipresent. He is not all-powerful anywhere in Scripture. He is not all-knowing. We don't have any evidence that he can really read your thoughts. In fact, he says to God that he had been scrutinizing Job. He can tell by your behavior. If he sees you walking past the pornographic magazine rack and going, you know, boing, you know, he's going to say, ah, I see a weakness there. He watches what you watch on your videos at home. He sees you drinking. So, you know, he, by observation, but we don't have any indication in Scripture, he can read our minds. He isn't what God is. And we make a great mistake when we think there is this battle raging between Satan and God Almighty. He is a created being and doesn't stand any more of a chance of winning a battle against God than you or I or a chihuahua or a tomato plant. Who he's warring against is you and me, because we are the objects of God's affection. He went immediately after Adam and Eve. In fact, it's my conviction when he said, I will be like the Most High, his pride had lifted him up in envy of Adam. There are those who believe in what they call the gap theory. That's a good title for it, because that's what it is. It's a gap theory. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel 28 that Satan was in Eden, the Garden of Eden, in his unfallen state. And the only one who was like the Most High God was Adam, created in God's image and likeness. And the object of God's affection. And as Satan fell, he went right after man. And I think the struggle is there. The struggle is there. And we are not unaware of his devices. Peter is sensitive to it because Jesus had said, this night shall all of you betray me and flee your own way. And Peter said, except me, right, Lord? You know, I understand the rest of these guys, they're all chicken. He didn't know he'd hear the rooster crowing before the night was over. The rest of these guys are all chicken, but Lord, you can count on me. And meant it with his whole heart. Jesus' answer was, Satan hath desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, and when you're restored, strengthen your brethren. And Peter realizes that all his failing that evening in the most natural ways, cutting off somebody's ear, all the stuff he went through, sleeping when he should have been praying, all, you know, he sees the enemy prowling around. He says the way to withstand him is in the faith that we're washed with the blood of the Lamb. The evil one comes, he touches us not. You need to know what the Scripture says. We are sealed with the Spirit of promise. It tells us in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, one angel will take Satan and throw him into the abyss and seal him there. Same word. You are sealed with the Spirit of promise. Same word, seal. Same exact word. If Satan can't break that seal, he doesn't stand a chance of breaking the seal that God has put on your life as his child. And the way to withstand him is in the faith, because the warfare is here. It's in the mind. And he tries to convince you that God doesn't love you, you know, that you've sinned too many times. You know, he's there telling you, well, that's 70 times 7, 490 years. This is the 492nd time you've done this. You're out of here, you know. I mean, he's there to hassle you and to convince you that God doesn't love you, to convince you you're beyond his grace, you're beyond his reach. And the warfare is here. He has no other access to us. He has no right to us. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. And again, I never know. Percentages are hard to tell. You know, you get into a bad situation and people right away says, that's warfare. They start rebuking the enemy. To me, they're showing how naive they are. Certainly, when you get in a difficult situation, the enemy doesn't say, poor Christian, you know, he's having a terrible time. Let's just leave him alone till he gets back on his feet again, and then we'll get all over him again. No, if you're in a difficult situation, the enemy piles insult on injury. But for me to say, well, this is 30% warfare, 20% from the fall, 15% because I'm a knucklehead, and you know, percentages are hard to tell. Certainly he is involved too, but the same afflictions are being accomplished in our brethren throughout the world, but to what percentage we don't know. The thing we do know is that our dad can beat him. And that's the important thing. And verse 10 brings us to that with that word, but. In contrast to all of this is what Peter's saying, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. And that word there, called, is not passive. What it means is we will arrive at his eternal glory through the warfare, through the trials, through the afflictions, through the suffering. We will arrive because he has called us actively unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, that after you have suffered for a while, King James, Greek, for a little while, it's limited, that he may make you perfect, that's mature, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you to him. Be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, faithful brother, unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. Now the church that is at Babylon, you can think it's Babylon, you can think it's Rome, that's up to you. That won't help you in your walk this week. The rest of the letter will. You know, it's interesting, you read scholars who write chapters on whether this was written from Babylon or written from Rome, and Rome is just being called Babylon, and never really give us any meat on the rest of it. The church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, salute you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. We don't do that here, by the way. We do the hug thing. I don't want to see you single guys looking for kisses of charity that you can give out. Just a hug is sufficient. Handshake is nice. You know, it's interesting. In the Roman Empire, there was a point in time, and doctors know now from studying, because of a spread of herpes simplex 1, because they practiced this greeting one another with a kiss in that culture, that by the lip, herpes was spreading so fast through the Roman Empire, the Romans made a law that they had to stop kissing one another as a greeting. So I think that law is still in active here at Calvary Chapel tonight. Greet one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you're here this evening and you're not in Christ Jesus, before you leave, come up front and pray with one of us.